would invite you to take your Bibles. If you didn't bring one with you, that's fine. There are some red Bibles in the chairs in front of you. And today we're going to be looking at the very last book in the Old Testament called Malachi. If you're using the red Bibles, I believe you'll find that on page 801. We are concluding today the series that we have been in over the entire summer of looking at this not well-known section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. Minor, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter, smaller books, as is the case even today with the book that we'll be looking at with Malachi. Today we're looking at Malachi, and I'm going to also ask you to not only put your finger there, but turn just a few pages to your right to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 on page 828 in those red Bibles. Put your finger in both places and I'll be reading from some from Malachi and then from Matthew chapter 22. For Malachi, I'm going to read verse 1 and then I'm going to read verse 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we read these words that were written so long ago in places that are very far removed from us today. And so we need your Spirit to help us to understand them. So we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you would have us to know from your word and how our lives should be different because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Larry King was interviewed back in 1996 by Psychology Today. He was asked why he was such a good interviewer. And this is what he said. Because I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care about what people think. I listen to answers and leave my ego at the door. I don't use the word I, which is irrelevant in an interview. Now, I don't think that he meant to be ironic when he said that, but he actually used the word I in his answer six times as he was pointing out that he didn't want to put the spotlight on himself when he interviewed people, but as he's being interviewed, he's putting the spotlight on himself. It is easy to do, isn't it? To be focused on ourselves, to be self-centered. To be focused on me, myself, what is important to me, what makes me happy, what makes me satisfied, what makes me content. And we live in a world that tells us that the self is the very most important thing in all of the world. Everything should revolve around the self. As one pastor put it, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are seen no longer as endowments of our Creator, but as absolute rights of the self. This is nothing new. It is, in fact, as old as the Garden of Eden. That's where this selfishness showed up for the first time. And you can turn almost to any page in the Bible and see it. Even in the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. What does Malachi have to say to us this morning about being selfish, about being driven by a focus on ourselves? Well, let's look and see what he has to say to us this morning about that. We need to start by understanding what was going on, the context of what was happening around the time that this book was written. Now, some of this is the same news you've been hearing every week over the course of the summer as we've come to this time frame that has all been very similar. The kingdom of Israel was split in 930 BC into a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern called Israel, the southern called Judah. Pastors and prophets were sent to both places to preach to the people, to prophesy to the people, to tell the people who God was and to call them back to love Him and to serve Him and to serve their neighbors. And they gave warnings if the people didn't listen, if they didn't obey, of the judgment of God that would come. Well, the judgment of God did come, and in 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive. It was taken into exile by the kingdom of Assyria. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of God, called Judah, was taken into exile by Babylon. 50 years later, in 536, the king of Persia, Cyrus, let everybody go back. In fact, he told them to go back. He told them to go back and to begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple, the place where the people would worship. About 50,000 people returned and began to settle and work on building God's house, and then they ran into difficulties and the work stopped. For 16 years, the foundation of the temple was bare. They did not finish the work until God sent a couple pastors to go and speak to them about that. The last couple of weeks, we've read those books of those pastors, of those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They came and helped to motivate the people. Now, here's the good news. The people actually responded well. They began to build God's temple again, and they finished it and completed the temple, the place where the people of God could go to worship and to bring their sacrifices. And in fact, even the walls of the city of Jerusalem were rebuilt under the direction of Nehemiah. Normal life for God's people in God's land resumed. But here's the bad news. They began to get very comfortable and to lose sight of what God had called them to do. They lost sight of the very things that they were being disciplined for and taken into exile. And so over a period of years, the people went back to their old habits of their selfishness, of their self-driven life, putting more importance on what made them happy and content than on serving the Lord first and loving the Lord with all of their heart and mind and soul and loving and serving their neighbor. Selfishness reigned in their lives and in their culture. Life was about what pleased and satisfied them. Now, into this situation, into this bad situation, God sent the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, this pastor prophet, to be a spokesman for him. We know virtually nothing about him. In fact, all that we really know is what I read to you in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He's not mentioned any other time in the scriptures. And in fact, we don't even really know much about whether this was the name of this specific person or not, because the word Malachi means my messenger. It could simply be the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. That's all we know about this person, this tool that God used as a means to preach his word to his people. But his book, this last book of the Old Testament, is important nonetheless. It was the last word that the people would get for 400 years. And so what was Malachi's message? Well, generally, the message was this. You, the people of God, are to love the Lord your God above all things with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and you're to love your neighbors as yourselves. Generally, that was the message that Malachi was bringing to the people of God. That was the message that God proclaimed to his people. You are to love me, God says, with all of your being, and to love your neighbors as yourselves. Now, you're not going to find that exact phrase in Malachi, but you did hear it this morning as I read from Matthew chapter 22 in Jesus' words about summarizing the law. What is the greatest commandment, he was asked? And when he was asked that question, he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you notice many times we think of that as being kind of the summary of the old law, the Ten Commandments, if you will. The first four commandments about loving God, and the last commandments about loving our neighbor. But Jesus said that was the summary not just of the law of God, it was the summary of the law and the prophets. Loving the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It is the summary of what Malachi is bringing in. You can even see it in the words itself. If you turn to chapter 4 and verse 4, there at the very close of the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Remember the law. Remember who I am, and remember what I've told you. And what did the law tell the people of God? That they are to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, and they are to love their neighbors as themselves. As we come to the end of the Old Testament, we come to the last of the prophets, we come to the end of his book, Malachi points us to the very thing that 400 years later Jesus would summarize. We are to love the Lord our God, called away from our self-centeredness and called to love the Lord more than anything, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the general message of Malachi. But you can see that fleshed out in this book in specific ways. The book of Malachi is organized around six different disputes that God had with his people. Six disagreements or problems that the Lord wanted to put his finger on with the people of God. Six disputes. These disputes are all about the fact that they're not loving the Lord as they're supposed to, and not loving their neighbors as they're supposed to. The first dispute that we read is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And there we see that the God is coming to his people and saying, you are not loving me because you doubt my love for you. That's exactly what he says there in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God, over and over and over again in the life of his people, have proclaimed and shown and demonstrated to them that he loves them. The fact that they have been returned from exile and they are once again in the land able to worship the Lord is the ultimate proof that he loves them at this time. But these people are doubting that God loves them. And more than that, they're doubting the very character of God, because God has proclaimed his love and they are doubting it once again. They're doubting whether he's really truthful in what he says. God, once again, in this passage, reminds them that he has loved them and will love them with a sovereign love for all eternity. The second dispute that God brings to His people begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And what He is telling them there, the dispute that He's bringing to their attention, is that they are not loving Him with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind because they're worshiping Him insincerely. Specifically, if you'll look at verses 6 and following, we read, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" The people of God, led by the leaders of God, the priests, are coming in to worship the Lord and bringing animals for sacrifice that were not perfect. Now, in God's law in the Old Testament, He had specifically told them, given them instructions about the kinds of animals they were to bring to sacrifice in the temple. They were to be animals without blemish, without spot, without defect. And the reason for that was because they honored and loved the Lord that much, but even more because it pointed to the even greater one that would come, the ultimate Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was perfect and without blemish. It was really important that they did this, that they worshiped this way. And we're reading now that they are worshiping the Lord without sincerity, bringing animals with defects, bringing animals that were not perfect, trying to cut the corners a little bit. Who's really going to know whether this animal is blind or not? Who's really going to know if there's a spot underneath its belly? It doesn't really matter. We can get rid of this lamb and keep the better ones for ourselves. And that attitude, that insincerity of worshiping the Lord, is a dispute that the Lord has with His people. The third dispute that He has is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. There we read that He tells them that you are not loving me the way that you should because you're robbing me. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed and accursed. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The people of God, again, were instructed in God's word to bring a tithe, to tithe off their income, to help support the priests, the Levites, the pastors of the people, and also to provide for the widows and the orphans and those who were in need in their midst. But the people weren't following that law. They were robbing from God, as God says, not trusting Him, not believing that He had their best interest in mind. The fourth dispute that God had with His people, we can read in chapter 3, verse 13, down through chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "You are not loving the Lord because you despise serving me." If you look at verse 13, He says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The people of God are looking at the service to God as something that is a burden to them, something that they don't really see why they should be doing. They're looking around and seeing other people who are not following the Lord prospering and not dealing with the judgment of God. And they're wondering, well, what difference does it make then? Why should we serve God? It's vain to serve God. It's vain to give our lives to Him. showing that they don't truly love him more than they love themselves. The fifth dispute that the Lord has with his people we can read about in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. In those verses, the Lord brings up two things of this particular dispute. He disputes with them that they are not loving not only himself, but they are not loving their neighbors as themselves because they're marrying wrongly and they're divorcing easily. The first thing that he brings up, we can read in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. One of the issues that the Lord had with his people is that they were going and marrying those who were not believers in the one true God. They were going out to their unbelieving neighbors and joining themselves together, not just in friendship, but in matrimony. They were connecting themselves in this sacred connection with those who did not believe in him and who did not serve him and did not love him. They were not loving their neighbors. They weren't loving their God-fearing neighbors even in their own country by looking beyond them to have wives and husbands of other nations, something God had forbidden. But they also weren't loving their unbelieving neighbors because they were drawing them into relationships that were cursed by God. There's a second part of this specific dispute that the Lord has with his people, and we can read about that in verses 13 and following. We read there that the second part of this dispute is this: you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. Now, some of you have different translations of the Bible with you, and the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard Bible actually translate verse 16 differently. They translate it as God hates divorce. I think actually the ESV and the NIV translations have a better sense of what is actually being said here. And that is how it reads here, that as he says in verse 16, the man who does not love his wife or who hates his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The specific aspect of this dispute that God has with his people is that they were divorcing their spouses simply because they didn't like them anymore, even hated them. Obviously not loving their neighbors as themselves. The final dispute that God has with his people, we can read in chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3, verse 5. And he comes to them and he says, you aren't loving your neighbors because you're doing unjust things to them. If you look at verse 5, he's very specific in the kinds of things that they were doing. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The people of God were specifically not taking care of those who were in their midst, not paying their neighbors a fair wage for their work, actively working towards the harm of their neighbors, we read. In fact, not loving their neighbors as themselves. This is Malachi's message. These are the six disputes that the Lord brings to His people. You are not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind, and you're not loving your neighbors as yourselves. So what does that mean for us? Well, generally, it means this. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and you should love your neighbors as yourselves. That's the general message from Malachi. I don't think it gets much more simple than that. If you want to know what it means to be maturing in your faith, growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness, if you want to know what it means to be someone who is progressing in the Christian life, it's this, that you're growing in your knowledge and your love for the Lord, that with all of your heart and soul and mind, you desire to know Him and love Him and serve Him, and that you love your neighbors even as much as you love yourselves. I think, Malachi, we can take away some of the specifics as we drill that down and kind of giving us some things to think about how that applies very specifically. How are we doing that very specifically in our lives? So here are some specific things that we can take away from Malachi. How are you dealing with your money? Does the way that you deal with what you've been given by God, does that show that you love the Lord your God and that you love your neighbors as yourselves? You know, the Bible speaks about money pretty much more than anything else in terms of issues in the Scriptures. Why is that? It's because how you deal with your money reveals what you really believe about God and where your heart really is. In Malachi's day, they were robbing God by failing to give Him what He required of them, a tithe, a tenth. That was the law. That was what they were required to do to support the priests and the widows and the orphans. Now, in the New Testament, you're not going to read a lot about tithes. But what you are going to read about is being radically generous. God, and as He does with the New Testament, and opens up an even greater understanding of the amazing grace of God. And He looks to His people and He says, you should be as generous with what I have given to you, as generous as I have been to you by providing you salvation through my Son. The New Testament principle is simply this: everything we have belongs to God. And that includes our finances. It includes our money. It is the Lord's. It's not ours. We're simply given what we're given to be good stewards with. And He calls us to be radically generous with it in response to the radical grace that He has shown us in Christ Jesus. 10% should just be a starting point for us as we seek to be generous to the Lord in response to His generosity to us. The 19th century soldier and politician and statesman Sam Houston played a leading role in bringing Texas into the United States. What a lot of people don't know about Sam Houston is that he was converted later in his life, became a Christian. And after his conversion, he went to the church in the town where he was, and he told the church that he wanted to pay half of the minister's salary to take care of half of the expenses of the minister. The people of the church were shocked and they asked him why. And this is what he said: when I was converted and baptized, my pocketbook was baptized too. See, he understood this principle. He understood that if the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed my life as His own, it is all of my life, every aspect of it, even my pocketbook is the Lord's. And I am called to be generous with it. Abraham Kuyper said, there is no area of your life that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, mine. And that includes how we deal with our money. When we're not being generous, when we're not giving back to the Lord what He has already given to us, it's not just that we're being stingy, It's that we're not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're not believing what God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, be faithful, be generous, give back to me what I've called you to give, what is already mine, and watch and see and test me and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing on you that you can't even imagine. Do we believe it? Do we trust this one that we say that we love? A second way that we can learn from Malachi whether we're loving the Lord and loving our neighbor as ourselves is related to those of us in our congregation that are single, that are looking for a spouse. In Malachi's day, we already talked about it in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. People were marrying other people who didn't believe in the Lord God, who didn't serve Him and honor Him with their lives, who weren't God-fearing people. It was a constant and consistent problem with the people of God. It's in fact one of the main reasons why they went into exile, was because of the fact that they married people that didn't believe in the one true God. And God makes it very clear it was wrong for them to do that. And it is wrong and it is sinful for us today to marry people who don't love and trust the one true God. It's wrong for us to yoke ourselves together with people whose fundamental beliefs about all eternity are incompatible with the Scriptures and the one true God. When we do that, it reveals our hearts toward God as well as towards our neighbor. And so let me speak to the young people in particular this morning. Would you just this day set it in your hearts that you will obey the Lord in this way and seek a spouse, if the Lord calls you to be married, who loves the Lord their God, the one true God, with all of their heart? Set that on your mind today as that which you will pursue, even if it means that it may take longer to find a husband or a wife, that you would say, loving the Lord my God and loving my neighbor is a higher calling than my own satisfaction. A third way and a last way that we can apply this passage for us today is how we think about marriage. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we read earlier, God was dealing with His people who were divorcing their spouses because they didn't like them anymore, even hated them. Today, we have a couple words for that. It's called mutual incompatibility. Allowance is made in the Scriptures for divorce. I want to be clear about that. Adultery and desertion. But that's not what Malachi was addressing. That is not what God's people were wrestling and struggling with here in this time or in our time today. There's a huge disconnect with the world on this. If I'm not happy, I'm going to get out. And it is easy for churched people, even Christian people, to slip into that kind of thinking as well. That if I don't like my spouse anymore, even if I hate my spouse, I'm just going to leave and get out. Malachi is sounding the bell to us this morning of a higher calling. To love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul and our mind first. To put His ways first. Loving Him and loving our neighbors first. Even if that means that my life may not be as entirely satisfying and content as I think it should be, or as I want it to be. Now, all three of these specific situations that I'm drawing to your attention this morning, how we deal with our money, how we deal with looking for a spouse, how we think about our marriages, all three of these ultimately are dealing with our selfishness. That's nothing new, as we talked about. It's a core problem that has been around since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. It's on every page of the Scriptures. It's in the book of Malachi, this last book of the Old Testament. And even to this very day, selfishness is something that goes to the very core of who we are. And what Malachi and what the Lord is reminding us this morning is that being selfish is incompatible with loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbors first. When we see how selfish we really are, and as it reveals the fact that we don't love the Lord the way we're supposed to or love our neighbors as we should, then the book of Malachi can really be depressing. Can really be discouraging. I mean, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Isn't there good news? Some kind of hope that we can have? But I think that's the reason why Malachi ended the way that it did, with verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 6. He is ending his book. The Lord is ending this last book of the Old Testament by saying, remember back and remember your past, but also look forward to your future. Remember the Lord, His command to love Him above all and to love your neighbors as yourselves. But look to the future as you're seeking to do that and as you're wrestling with your selfishness and as you're failing. Also, look to the future, he says. Look to that great prophet that will come, that one who will come into the future that he calls Elijah here. He actually described him a little more specifically in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's referring to John the Baptist that would come 400 years later. But if you keep reading as he describes him, he says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He's pointing not just to this John the Baptist that would come, but he's pointing even past that to the one that John the Baptist would point to. He's pointing to the greatest prophet who has ever come, Jesus Christ. He's pointing to that great prophet that would come and live a life of perfect obedience, perfectly loving the Lord with all of his being, perfectly loving and serving his neighbor, and who would offer his life as a sacrifice, as a payment for the debt that God, that people have with their God. You see, what was promised in Malachi's day has been fulfilled as the greatest prophet of all came and gave his life on the cross. The only one who truly deserved to be selfish was selfless in leaving heaven and coming down to this fallen and broken place and being treated as a criminal and being crucified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the most powerful and the primary motivation for you to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbors as yourselves. God has demonstrated His love, His deep, deep love for you, His people. He has shown that great and deep love by sending His Son to die on the cross. And when that sinks in, when that grabs your heart, then you will be motivated. You will want to live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life and to love your neighbors as yourselves. It'd be nice to end the sermon right there, but I have one last thing to say, and I have to say it because it's in God's Word. And that is, for those here this morning that are not believers in Christ, who are not trusting in Christ for their righteousness, Malachi has words for us too, for you too. For behold, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God's word is clear, not just in Malachi, but in all of his scriptures, that a day is coming. It's called the day of the Lord. And that day is coming when we will all have to give account for our lives. We will stand before the Creator, and he will ask us, how have you loved me with all of your heart and soul and mind? And how have you loved your neighbors as yourselves? And you understand that on that day, saying that you were good enough won't be good enough, because God's standard is perfection. So I would encourage you to hear the words of Malachi, to fear the Lord, to turn to him, just as we all must do every day, to turn to the Lord and to fear him and to cry out to him, I need your righteousness or I will perish. Encourage you to not pay the debt that you owe with God with your own eternal life, but put your faith in Christ, the one who has paid that debt for his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we pray that you would help us to be people who love you, who love our neighbors. This is the summary of the Christian life. It is the summary of what we should be about. And in these specific ways, in your word, help us, Father. Help us to struggle against our sin. Send your Spirit and encourage and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.